Good morning, Mago Day. Welcome. Romans chapter 12. We have quite a text here in front of us to look at. If you're a guest with us, thanks for being here. If you're just exploring the Christian faith, we're delighted that you're here as well. We're looking at a passage that would be really helpful as we really just look at some of the basics of the Christian life in this particular chapter. We're doing a series called Life Together. We got the title from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, which we love here, called Life Together, Living Out the One Another's. Now, these one another's that come in the New Testament is really one another is just one Greek word. It appears 100 times in the New Testament in 94 verses. Now, you could probably put them all in about four groups if you didn't include the four times we're told to kiss one another. Four times, for clarity, it's a holy kiss we're told to do, not like the terrible Christian song about the wet, sloppy kiss, but a holy kiss. We're told to give one of those, like little Kendra does for me, every Sunday, with warmth and affection. If you take those aside, you basically could group the one another's in the following categories. You've got about a third of them that have to do with love one another. About another third that have to do with unity, live in harmony with one another. About 15% have to do with humility or serving one another. And then you got sort of an assorted category that have various commands like speak the truth to one another, pray for one another, and more. Now, all of those commandments, all those exhortations show us how the Christian faith is not an individualistic faith. It's a community faith. It's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. It's how we are to live life together on mission. Now, you could summarize it basically in a phrase, I think, by saying something to the effect of, it's not about you. Now, the Christian life is not about you. Now, it's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to teach it to our kids. Just go over to the childcare area and you'll see kids who think it's all about them. You don't have to tell a kid you need to start living for yourself, because we're born that way. We're selfish individuals. But the Bible is calling us to one anothering. It's calling us to love one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to build up one another, to stir up one another, to love and good deeds. Now, in Romans 12, we have three one anothers. And then you have an assortment of other exhortations that don't include the phrase one another, but they're also community-focused exhortations. And of course, the New Testament's filled with those that are similar. Now, let me just put Romans 12 in context for just a second. Romans 12 follows Romans 1 to 11. I know it's hard to believe, but it does. And Romans 1 to 11 is all about the gospel. It's all about what God has done for us. Paul spends 11 chapters talking about God's love for us before he ever gets to our love for people. And it's very important. This order is very important, that he does gospel and then he does community. Our community flows from the gospel. And you can imagine, being in the audience the day Romans was read aloud to the congregation. You might I wonder if there were people who were sitting in the crowd thinking to themselves, well, Paul hadn't told us one thing to do. When's he going to tell us something to do? 11 chapters of what God has done. With hardly any commands or exhortation. And Paul would have said, of course, just wait till Romans 12. You don't want what's coming next in Romans 12. He opens the chapter by saying, offer your body as a sacrifice to God. How's that for an exhortation and something to do? And then from that, there are about 40 exhortations in this chapter alone of things Christians are called to do. We could spend our whole life in Romans 12. Every day thinking about what we're called to do as God's people. Now, the order is important because apart from the gospel, we can't live out these exhortations. Can't do it. If you don't have the gospel, you'll either go in one of two directions, pride or despair. You'll hear the commands of God and puff yourself up very self-righteously thinking, I got this. Or you'll be driven to despair thinking, I have no hope of doing this. Show hospitality, I don't even like people. You'll be even in despair or pride. What you need is the gospel. The gospel humbles you and lifts you. It humbles you to realize we need God's grace. And it lifts you in reminding you, because you have God's grace, you can live out these exhortations. We need all the grace of God in Christ to live out all of the commands in Scripture. We need all of the grace of God in Christ to live out all of the commands in Scripture. And that's why we can never have too much understanding of grace. never too much understanding of gospel, because that's what fuels our obedience. It's what lifts us, it humbles us at the same time. So it's the order that Paul uses here is very instructive for us. Now, just a couple other introductory comments before we dive into this machine gun list here of exhortations. Some look at Romans 12, 9 to 21, and they see it as sort of a collection of unrelated instructions. But I prefer to see this as a unity that is speaking to us about love. Some have even suggested that verse 9, let love be genuine, is like the heading of the section. It literally reads in Greek, sincere love. From that, Paul is going to show us what you might call the ingredients of love, or the components of love, the dynamics of love. And I would say it's united around this theme also based upon its relationship to 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 follows 1 Corinthians 12, which has to do with the gifts of the Spirit and the body of Christ, which is exactly what Paul is following here in Romans 12. He's talked in verses 3 to 8 about the gifts of the Spirit and about the body. And then he comes back, and now he's going to talk to us about what love looks like, because this is the great gift, right? Now, before we jump in, one final note. When you look at this list here in a moment, we're going to see responsibilities that we should all take on ourselves. We're all called, every Christian, to let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and so on. But if you look at the previous section, verses 6 to 8, you see that some are uniquely gifted in some of these areas. So we're all, for example, called to contribute to the needs of the saints. But we're told in the previous text that some are uniquely gifted. And so what we see here is both gift and responsibility. We don't absolve ourselves from responsibility thinking, it's not my gift. That's your gift to show hospitality. No, no. Everybody seek to show hospitality. It's not my gift to teach. No, we're all called to teach in some capacity. And here's the deal about gifts we have to remember. The gifts, and I believe every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, is not for ourselves, it's for the body. The gift of teaching is not for you if you're a teacher. It's for the body. The gift of mercy is not for you, it's for the body. The gift of giving is not for you, it's for the body. And we see Paul here telling all of us to seek to live out these responsibilities, knowing that some are uniquely gifted in these areas. But if it's not our gifting, it's not as though we absolve ourselves from it. It's both gift and action, gift and responsibility. Now, with that said, I just have 12 points flowing from Romans chapter 12. I'm talking fast because it's a big list, and I have to snap into a Slim Jim to get through it today. We could spend a year in Romans 12, and it wouldn't be a bad idea. But I want to give you 12 marks of Christian love that flow from this text. You with me? All right. Let love be genuine. First of all, love is sincere. Paul speaks of sincerity. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this. Just note a few things. Paul leads the list here with love like he does in other places, like the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul doesn't want is hypocrisy. Some translations literally say, let love be without hypocrisy. And the word that Paul uses is a word that was used for a play actor, somebody who's just putting on a front, somebody who's acting. Let your love be real. Let your love be genuine. We talked about this last week in 1 John 3. Let's not love just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's really easy to talk a good game about the church, very easy to tweet or write blogs. Quite another thing to actually love people in a real church. Let your love be genuine. It's easy to love doctrine and not people. And it's easy to love people and not doctrine. We got to avoid both. Both are problems. If I could oversimplify for just a second, there is a fundamentalist hypocrisy and a liberal hypocrisy. The fundamentalists are good at word, terrible at deed. Liberals, really good at deed, terrible at word. What's the solution? We got to be like Jesus. Jesus, words and deeds align themselves. No one held firm to the truth like Jesus. No one cared for the poor like Jesus. We got to put the two together. Jesus' love was genuine. It had both word and deed. His words and deeds aligned together. That's our model. Now, in our society, we have some who want to neglect word in the name of love. We can't do that. Why? Notice the next point here. Love has discernment. He says we are to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love hates certain things. Love hates evil. Paul doesn't just say, hey, dislike evil. He says, hate it. hate evil and cling to that which is good. This is a real challenge in our world because there are some who think in the name of love, you should just let anything go on. That if you really love me, there'll be no distinctions. Anything is permissible if you really love me. Don't tell me anything, you know, with regard to my lifestyle, my relationship with Jesus, and my relationship to Jesus. Not so. Real Christian love hates what's evil. We hate that which harms people. Like Jesus, a Christian hates what Jesus hates, loves what Jesus loves. And so Paul says, we are to be a people who abhor what is evil. There is a real evil. There is objective good and evil, and we don't define it. God does. And we are to be people who hate evil. And the church got to be different on this one. We can't cave in to culture on this. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who put good for evil and evil for good. Those who are calling that which is evil something good, and that which are calling something good evil. Well, the church is to be unique in this. We love people, and that love includes a hatred of evil. We got to have discernment, biblical discernment. Thirdly, love involves affection. Affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Paul uses two words from which we get the word Philadelphia here. Philly in the house, right? Philly in the house. He uses this philostorgy for the word for love one another. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, he talks about the fourth love, storge, which is your kind of affectionate love for a sweater that has holes in it, and maybe for a pet, just something that's at home. It feels good. It's cozy and so on. And then this word brotherly affection, literally the word we get Philadelphia from, Philadelphia, that the church is a family and we are to have affection for one another. Now, Paul is fascinating because here again is a model for holding firm to the truth and yet loving people with such tenderness. I mean, I love when Paul talks to the Philippians when he says that in verse 8 of Philippians 1, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul feels for them. So think about this. In Romans 12, we're told not just to do stuff, but to feel something, to have affection. To be tender-hearted like a sibling, which might be hard if you don't have good siblings, I guess. Some of you had brothers might balk at this problem here, but to have a tenderness. In other words, we shouldn't just treat people for what they can produce. We're not machines. We're to love people. We're to love the people in the body in particular here with a real tenderness, a real affection. And that's why four times we have the command to greet one another with a holy kiss, because it is affectionate. And I know we always explain that away, whether we just sort of do handshakes. But is it the same, really? Like, and I'm not encouraging anything that's cultish, but there is warmth, right? There's affection that should exist in the body. And sometimes it's really hard for some who've been taught to be tough their whole life. Or those who've been abused and they don't know proper affection. They've closed off themselves to any feelings of affection. I remember when I grew up, like it was, you know, guys didn't cry. And I told my parents when I play ball, don't you ever come on the field when I get hurt. That would be the most embarrassing thing in the world for my mom to come on the field, you know. And when I was 18, I was playing Legion ball, and I got hit by the ball a lot. I actually led my college career in walks, at 71 walks in college, and most of them were hit by the pitch because I would crowd the plate. I was the leadoff hitter, and I got hit a lot. When I was 18, I got hit in the face with a fastball from this kid in Lexington, and it knocked me out for about 10 seconds. And then there was just pools of blood at home plate, and my dad was kind of on the field. Wasn't fully on the field, but kind of on the field. And they took me and they put me in the dugout, and I sat there. I wouldn't go to the hospital until the game was over. I wanted to talk to that kid. And I had an ice pack on my face, and they're telling me, I'm not going to the hospital until the game's over. So I go to the hospital, got multiple stitches inside my mouth. My face is all swollen up. And what I told my dad was, don't you ever come on that field again. How about having my head knocked off? And like, I didn't want my dad, I didn't want any sign of weakness, you know, to be demonstrated. And if you grew up like that, I know we can just sort of look at some of these commands and say, you don't know me. Let me just remind you of what we believe. We believe in a virgin birth. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Don't you think he can change the heart of a hard person? Don't you think he can make a tough person tender? A person who's never known real, pure, tender affection to know it? Yes, and they are to experience it in the church, to love one another with brotherly affection. This is a calling for you to be somewhat vulnerable. It's a calling for you to go out of your way as brothers and sisters to make sure you're caring for one another. Paul wants the Roman church, Jew and Gentile, to have brotherly affection. That was a remarkable thing, wasn't it? For them to have that kind of brotherly tenderness. And so may God help us to do that. The only way you can really do this, especially if you're at odds with a brother or sister, you have to see it from a heavenly perspective. If you're only looking at earthly situations, then you'll be closed off, won't you? But when you can say, this brother or sister has God as their father, my father is their father, my savior is their savior, I know they're flawed. If you're waiting for perfect people before you show affection, you'll never show it. Like, you love them in spite of their faults. Why? We have the same dad. And soon the church will have no more sin when Jesus comes. And so we have to see it from a heavenly perspective, that we are family. And let's express that. Fourthly, honor. Love honors. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Could be translated a couple different ways. The way the ESV has it, in a sense of competition, to outdo one another. This would be a great competition. Let's see who can out-honor the other. Or more in a sense of prefer the other in honor. Kind of the way Philippians 2, count others more significant than yourselves. Once again, this is a great statement about, it's not about us. It's about loving to honor other people. Don't love to receive honor and accolades. Love to honor others. Learn to serve others. Love to lift others. That's when the church is at its best. Yesterday when Joshua was going to soccer practice, I said, man, will you get me just one goal? I just want one goal today. Or his game, not practice. And he said, Pop, it's not about me. It's about the team, man. I was like, good answer, you know? And he's like, we've only had one practice. We don't even know each other's names yet. And he was telling me what they had to do to win, you know? Now we got to learn to communicate. Like, what am I going to say? Hey, person, pass it over here. And he's all worried about his team. So good answer. It's not about me. It's about the team. It's not about me receiving praise. It's about lifting up others. It's about honoring others. Don't seek the spotlight. Learn to play second fiddle, right? Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, as a pastor, you get to see people do this a lot. They don't serve for accolades. They just serve because they love people. They love to honor other people. It's a challenge. May God help us with it. Number five, enthusiasm. Love is enthusiastic. He says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, literally boil in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Are you boiling? Do not be slothful in zeal. So we see here that love is not cold. It's not indifferent. Love has passion. Now, zeal is expressed in various ways, so we shouldn't judge each other thinking a person not necessarily zealous because it's not always outwardly manifested. There are some who are quiet and very zealous. That quiet determinism that they have. I know a lot of ladies that have it. You don't want to get in their way. Others are more demonstrative in their zeal. But the point is that we should all have it. But this zeal, notice, has to be directed at an object. Because there is a zeal without knowledge. We are to be zealous to serve the Lord. He is to receive all of our zeal, all of our passion. True love labors. True love is at work. Paul ends that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, after 57 verses on the resurrection, saying, now, would you abound in the work of the Lord? In light of the fact that the tomb is empty, get to work. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And one of the reasons I love to read church history is because you get out of your context and you're able to read about people who had real work ethics. Like they say that Luther would fall in the bed some nights. And one account even said he didn't clean his bed for a year, which is gross, but the guy's so busy, he can't take a bath, you know, like that. You're a little too busy. But the work ethic of John Wesley, who would ride a horse 60, 70 miles a day sometimes and then go preach. And we complain, you know, my hot water's not working for a couple of days. You think about Charles Spurgeon, who is my historical hero, you know, people joke about Spurgeon because he was a little round in the middle, and you would assume he wasn't much of a worker. Listen to an account of Spurgeon, and I want you to hear his response to where his energy came from. Because I think that's the question, like, how do you abound in the work of the Lord? Colossians 1:29 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, which he so powerfully works within me." Like, the way we do this is by the Spirit, his energy. So Spurgeon said on one occasion, "No one living knows the toil and care I have to bear. I have to look after the orphanage, have a charge of a church with 4,000 members. Sometimes there are marriages and burials to be undertaken. There is the weekly sermon to be revised, the magazine to be edited, and besides all that, a weekly average of 500 letters to be answered. This, however, is only half my duty. For there are innumerable churches established by my friends, the affairs of which I am closely connected, to say nothing of the cases of difficulty which are constantly being referred to me. At his 50th birthday, a list of 66 organizations was read that he founded and conducted. One man said, quote, "This list of associations instituted by his genius and superintended by his care were more than enough to occupy the minds and hearts of 50 ordinary men. He typically read 6 books a week and could remember what he read and what page to find it on. He produced more than 140 books of his own. He often worked 18 hours a day. The missionary David Livingston, who was a worker in his own right, once asked him, 'How do you manage to do 2 men's work in a single day?' To which Spurgeon replied, 'You have forgotten. There are 2 of us. There are 2 of us. For this I toil, laboring with all his energy that he mightily works within me.' Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord." Your work matters. It matters. Love is enthusiastic. Sixthly, love endures. Verse 12, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." What a verse. There are a lot of incredible verses here, aren't there? You know, sometimes when I preach at camps and stuff, they think I'm special, and they ask for autographs. It's normally kids who don't know any better. That never happens here at Imago Dei. Nobody even talks to me. But, you know, when I go on the road, I'm something. And sometimes they ask me to sign. And if it's a book I wrote, I don't mind. But there have been many occasions where they've said, "Hey, will you sign my Bible?" And I'm like, I didn't write the Bible, okay? My name is not in the Bible. I've looked. It's not Tony. But they'll then ask, like, "Will you put a life verse down?" And I don't know who started this, but I'm like, what is a life verse? So, I have a devious personality sometimes, and I'll put weird verses on there, and the kids don't know, and Moses chapter 3 and stuff like that. But if I were to try to put down a verse, you know, that captures all of life, there are a few I have in mind. I'm sure you have some in mind, but this one would be a life verse. Like, is there a verse that summarizes every day until we die like this one? Every day, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I know there's more to life than that, but this summarizes so much. To rejoice in hope. Now, hope in the New Testament is not a wish. It's a certainty. It's what Paul talked about in Romans 5, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, he talks about the hope that we have, that one day all sad things will come untrue, that this creation is groaning for redemption, and one day that redemption will come. We're rejoicing in a hope that is certain. Our joy is tied to our hope. And so every day we rejoice in hope. We're patient in tribulation. We know that this life is hard. Every day is hard. And there's so many tribulations in all sorts of ways that come at us. Paul says in Acts 14 that it's through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. So how do we sustain our spiritual lives? How do we keep going? How do we endure? How do we persevere to the end? We rejoice in hope. We know that what's coming on the other side is better. It's the same reason a lady can endure the agony of giving birth, because they know what the result will be. We know that something incredible is coming, and it's a certainty, and we just got to get through this life. But how do we get through it? We're constant in prayer. That God enables us. He gives us the power to get through the tribulations in view of the hope that is to come. And so are you doing that? Are you constant in prayer? Perhaps the reason you shrivel up in tribulation is you're not constant in prayer. Let me encourage you today to make this a priority. Every day being with God, Why? Because we're going to encounter many tribulations. And we need his strength. We need his power. Before Charles Spurgeon, there was a guy named Charles Simeon that's one of my historical heroes who went to pastor at Holy Trinity Church, 1782. When he became the pastor, the people hated him. They didn't vote him in. He was appointed. And for 10 years, they locked the church pews. The people who owned the pews, back then you could own like little sections, because they didn't want Simeon to preach. People would sit on the floor and stuff for 10 years. For 12 years, they had say who would preach over the PM service, and they let someone else preach. They wouldn't let Simeon preach the PM service. Simeon stayed at this congregation for 54 years. He was single his whole life. We still have his sermons today. He's a remarkable figure in missions history. How did Simeon endure all these tribulations? A friend said, Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was winter season, at 4 o'clock. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty. He eventually won their hearts, and he is a hero in Christian history. How did it happen? At 4 a.m. helps. Hey, if you could even do 6 a.m., that would help. Let's go for 40 minutes, if not 4 hours. The point is we have to be constant in prayer, be devoted to prayer to get through these trials. Love endures. Seventh, love is generous. Love is, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Love gives. God so loved the world that he gave. John Piper says there are 4 reasons why Christians don't give regularly, systematically, sacrificially. One is obliviousness. They've just never been taught. A second is carelessness. They don't plan. And by the way, if you do that, you're going to end up at the end of the year like I used to be when I was younger and realize I didn't give squat this year. Like the reason I want to make myself give regularly isn't because of some legalistic rule or guilt, but I just know my tendency. If it's going to be sporadic and when I'm inspired to give, guess what? I'm not giving very much. But it's carelessness. It's failure to plan. Or greed. We just love stuff. Or fear. We fear we won't have enough. So how can you become a generous person when all of these things can come at us? I want to encourage you to remember that the nature of our God, that when you give, you get to reflect his nature. You would do it as an act of worship, ultimately. And remember what Jesus said about giving? He said he ties it to the heart. Like, you need this for your own benefit. Augustine says, the love of worldly possessions entangles the soul and keeps it from flying to God. It will entangle you, a love of possessions. You need it for your own good. So let's be a people who are generous, who are contributing to the needs of the saints, giving to those who are in need in the body as an expression of love. And then hospitality, closely related in the second part of verse 13, seek to show hospitality. Here's another word from which we go to Philadelphia from, philoxenia, a love for strangers this time. We're to have Philadelphia, love for brothers, and philoxenia, a love for strangers. This is very important, hospitality in Paul's day, because there weren't many hotels, and often Christians were persecuted. They had nowhere to stay, and so they would seek refuge and shelter in the home of another brother or sister. This is also rooted back in the Old Testament when Israel was called to love strangers because God loved them when they were outsiders and strangers. Now, this is a challenge for many, so we need motivations. Let me just remind you of some motivations for showing hospitality. Once again, we have to remember that God has shown us the ultimate hospitality. The whole Bible is a story in many ways of God's hospitality. In the beginning, God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and he cared for them. He hosted them. He fed them. When they sinned, he clothed them. In the book of Exodus, the people are wandering for 40 years, and God's feeding them. Their sandals aren't wearing out, and he's taking them to the promised land. What a host God is. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's eating with sinners. And then now that we have his exhortation in the New Testament to seek to show hospitality, and all of that's culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we're in a kingdom that has no end with a king who's hosting us. Hospitality is more than just a little entertaining. It's more than just being nice or polite. It's reflecting the very nature of our God. It's putting on display the kingdom of God. It's way bigger than most people think. And to just clarify, hospitality in the Bible and our modern day entertaining are different. Entertaining is often about the host, making the host look good. Hospitality is about serving people. And you can serve them on paper plates. It doesn't have to be fancy. It can be a pot of chili. It doesn't have to be, you know, a filet mignon. Just find ways to serve people, to use your home as a refuge. And Peter says the attitude with which you need to do this is without grumbling. Because Peter knows us really well, doesn't he? Show hospitality without grumbling. How many of you have ever grumbled when you've had guests in your house? And you're grumbling as you hear this sermon right now on hospitality. Last Sunday night, I was tempted to grumble. I had preached three times, and Kimberly said she was going to speak somewhere in Rocky Mount, and I was going to have three additional kids on top of my five after I preached three times. And so I decided we're going to have a fourth service at my house. We're going to have a communion service with NyQuil and melatonin. And we just decided I was tempted to grumble. I was exhausted, you know, but the kids were great. They were great. Don't grumble and don't drug the guests that you have at your house. That's not what Jesus did with us. Like, he loved us, he served us, and he's going to feed us forever. Seek to show hospitality. Let me just encourage you to do this. Sundays, when people come in to greet, to welcome, to love, I encourage you to use your home. Even if you have tiny living quarters, think about ways you can do this creatively. Think about international students, refugees, the snotty-nosed kids down the street that are functionally fatherless, that have nobody really to love them. Like, it is amazing what can happen by just putting a basketball goal up and getting a little refrigerator with cheap popsicles. Kids will start swarming into your place. And it's amazing how lives can be changed by that. Lives are changed simply, man, ordinarily, by just looking at someone and saying, hey, you want to come over to a barbecue on Thursday? And to have people in your home and in your life. Notice how Paul says, seek to show it. Don't wait for this. Pursue it. Seek to show hospitality. Ninth, love blesses enemies. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. We don't have time to cover verses 17 to 21, but those verses essentially support verse 14. As Paul's talking about how we are to care for our enemies, when he says we shouldn't repay evil with evil, the way we overcome evil is with good. And that if our enemy's hungry, we feed them, we basically respond to the evil with grace, not vitriol, with goodness and not vengeance. We leave vengeance to God. This doesn't mean we shouldn't support the rule of law. We should. We should support government and so on. Paul's actually got a whole chapter coming on that in Romans 13. But in relationships, Paul here is encouraging us, because you're going to have enemies this week. They may not be out to kill you, but you're going to have enemies. How do you respond to them? You respond with grace and you say, God, you work. I'm going to watch you work. This is the way you work. I'm going to leave it to you. Now, this is very counterintuitive and countercultural. And that's why we need the Spirit's help to do it. Tenth, sympathy. Sympathy, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, which one of these do you think is harder? Rejoicing with those who are rejoicing or weeping with those who are weeping? I don't know. They're both hard, right? But Chrysostom, the church father, says rejoicing is placed first because it's harder. I don't know if that's why it's placed first, but I do think it's probably harder to rejoice at the successes of others. And I think it is because you don't have what they have and you want it. And it's a real mark of maturity to rejoice in the success of other people, isn't it? It's easier to weep with others, at least in my experience it has been, because you don't want to lose what they've lost. You can identify with that. And that's why at a funeral feels way different than a wedding. In fact, I had this conversation recently with a pastor down in Florida who's 62 years old. And we were talking about weddings and funerals. He'd done over 300 weddings the last 10 years. His church is massive in Tampa. And Pastor Ken said, I've got a question for Jesus when I get to heaven. And it's this: why did I get saddled with all the weddings at our church? Because there's not one example of a pastor doing a wedding in the Bible. And why am I doing all these weddings? And if you were to ask a pastor, which do you prefer, a funeral or a wedding? I'm taking a funeral every day. Not to say I don't like weddings. I love the weddings at Imago Dei. They're actually a lot of fun, okay? But the point is this. at a wedding, normally there's a small group that are really happy. And you got others who don't even want to be in a church building. And they're ready to eat. And as soon as I start talking, they stop listening. And it is a formality in many ways. Why? Because it is hard to rejoice in the happiness of other people. You can't, it's harder to identify with them. But at a funeral, I have an audience. A funeral, people are engaged. People are hurting. People are broken. People need to hear truth, right? But what the call here is for us to do both. When you see your brother and sister excelling, be happy for them. When you see them weeping, weep with them. Now, I love what Paul's instruction here. When they're weeping, he doesn't say, preach a sermon to them. Sometimes people ask, like, what do you do when you go to a hospital or you go to someone's house who's really ill? You show up. That's what you do. Like, what do you want, a 4-point outline? You weep with those who weep. He didn't say preach to those who weep, even though that's okay too at times, but you're weeping with them. You're just there. That's the church. We are there. And when our brother and sister's excelling, we high five them. And when they're crying, we're crying with them. Even when we don't have any words for them. 11, harmony. Love is united. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. The word here that's used is the word that comes from, or is the same word in Philippians 2. When Paul's talking about thinking the same mind, that's how we're united. How could Jew and Gentile be together? They think the same way. Same convictions, same beliefs, different personalities, different backgrounds, different economic strata, so and so on, but they're in harmony because they're thinking the same way. This unity is established by Jesus. We can't establish unity. He establishes it. We maintain it by love. And then finally, love is humble. Verse 16b, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. I love this verse. Jesus embodies this verse. He embodies all these verses. I'll say a word about that in a second. But here Paul says, essentially, you should never say this task is beneath me or this person is beneath me. Because it's not and they're not. Do not be conceited. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't think the same way the world thinks. Associate with the lowly. Because there are no distinct. We're all one. Like if Stephen Curry showed up to your small group this week, would that shock you? Yeah. Or if the president showed up. But it shouldn't shock a believer because we're one. We associate with one another. Like sometimes I think I would just love to kidnap unbelievers, well, believers too, but kidnap unbelievers legally and take them to situations so they could see how the gospel works and see how very successful people are hanging out with very non-successful people, have signs over their head that says $1 million businessman or whatever, CEO. This guy got out of rehab recently, and they're together. That's the church. We are one. Do not be haughty. Don't ever say a task is beneath me. John Stott says, there are few kinds of pride that are worse than snobbery. Let's associate with the lowly. Now, as you look at this portrait, it is quite a portrait of love, isn't it? And if you look at it, you can see how, again, Jesus gives us both the pattern for love and the power to love. Jesus embodies this perfectly. His love was genuine, as we've mentioned. His love had discernment. He hated what was evil. He was affectionate to his brothers and sisters. He was dishonored so we could be honored. He was the man of zeal who said, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." His love endured to the cross, despising its shame. He endured the tribulation. He was constant in prayer. He was the ultimate generous one who gave up everything. He was the hospitable one who has invited us, sinners, the riffraff, into this kingdom. Who says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He blessed his enemies. He died for his enemies. He is sympathetic. He wept with Lazarus's family. He rejoiced with those who rejoice. He is the one who's brought perfect harmony between the races. And he was the humble one who associated with the lowly. And at the Lord's Supper table, we are reminded of all of that and more, that Jesus Christ has associated with us. He has identified with us. We are his brothers and sisters, and we are so forever. So let us look to Jesus for the pattern to love and the power to love today. May God grant us fresh power this week to do just that as we live out these one another's. Father, the privilege it is to call you Father, I pray that you would help us to order our lives according to your word and not according to another standard. Help us to keep Jesus in the forefront of our minds. May our affection for Jesus grow, and as a result of focusing our attention and affection upon him, our love would reflect him. Help us to do that within the body of Christ before a watching world. Bless our time together now as we turn to the table. In Christ's name, amen.